Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Continuing our series in 1 Samuel, we pick up again in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and we'll read to verse 13 of this chapter. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've given us this word, that Father, you speak to us through it, that Father, you reveal yourself and reveal Jesus Christ, our need for him, and our salvation, Father. We pray now that this word of Scripture would clearly point Jesus Christ to us, revealing him to us, Father, revealing us to our salvation and our encouragement in holiness and godliness. Father, be with your servant as he opens this word of God to your people. Help the words, Father, that come from my mouth to be pleasing to you, but the thoughts of all of our hearts, Father, glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. When the book of 1 Samuel began, we were quickly introduced to the man whom the book is named for, Samuel the son of Elkanah. In his youth, Samuel was a faithful servant of the Lord, even just as a boy at the temple complex at Shiloh. In his youth, he quietly learned the work of the priesthood despite the wickedness of the high priest's two sons. Then before he was grown, the Lord called him to be a prophetic spokesman for God. And even as an adolescent, Samuel obeyed that call faithfully. And for many years, this giant of the faith served as a prophet, as a priest, and as a judge in Israel, rebuking God's people for their abandonment of his commandments, insisting that they abandon their false gods and repent and return to the Lord with a whole heart, and mediating for them when they obeyed that call to repent. And he did this for many years. But in his old age, he was asked, with very big scare quotes, to retire by the people and anoint a king for them instead. And despite his own serious misgivings, but at the word of the Lord, Samuel did as he was asked. In time, God led him to anoint Saul, the son of Kish, as that king for the people, and Samuel officially stepped back from some of his responsibilities. He ceased to be a judge on the day of Saul's coronation, stepping back from his political and military leadership roles. But brothers and sisters, when we read that some months back in 1 Samuel 12, when we saw Samuel's retirement speech, as it was, what were the final words of his speech? for Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. In other words, as Saul was becoming king and Samuel was stepping back as judge, Saul is the head of the people, and the people of Israel as a whole were at a fork in the road. If they were faithful to God and they served him wholeheartedly, they would be blessed by the Lord, and the Lord would be with them. But if they persisted in unrepentant sin, then God would sweep every one of them away, like the wind sweeps away dry, dead leaves. Now, as we read several weeks ago in 1 Samuel 15, the prophet's worst fears were realized, because Saul, the king of Israel, did not serve the Lord with a whole heart, but rebelled against him. Saul rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord rejected Saul from being king of Israel. Now, what that means in practice is that, yes, Saul was the political and military head of God's people, but essentially he was a usurper king. He was a ruler with no right to the throne. God's covenant people were not being led by a legitimate monarch, but by a rejected leader, a false shepherd. And Samuel could only see disaster coming from this. He could only foresee disaster coming for all of them. And so for some time, he grieved. He grieved for Saul as if for a dead man who was beyond his help. That is where we left the book of 1 Samuel. And it's against the darkness of chapter 15 that the light of chapter 16 shines brightly. Because, yes, God has punished Saul and he is punishing Israel for their unfaithfulness. But he has not rejected Israel permanently, nor would he allow his people to be led by a rebel for all time. God had one last mission for the old prophet, one last task to do. And despite his age and his experience, old Samuel would learn an important lesson from this last great task. God's choice to anoint the son of Jesse as king reveals that he, that is the Lord, clearly sees what man cannot perceive. And as we study this passage, brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord our God will show us the wisdom of his choices and the wisdom of his clear sight as we examine God's provision first, and then Samuel's mistake second, and then third and finally, the king's identity. Now, God's provision is shown to us in the very first verse of chapter 16. Some time has passed between the day when Samuel condemned Saul and now. We don't know exactly how long, a couple of days, a couple of months, a couple of years, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But in the Lord's mind, clearly enough time has passed. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now understand, God is not saying that Samuel's grief over Saul was wrong. Samuel's grief was perfectly legitimate. He was grieving for a man who was dead set sinning against the Lord. He was grieving a man who was determined to sin against God. That is worthy of grief. That is worthy of trouble. But at this point, it seems that Samuel was allowing his grief to lead him to inaction. It was paralyzing him in a sense, and he could no longer allow that to continue. The Lord had a mission for him. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Despite Saul's wickedness and the serious trouble that Israel was in, the Lord was and still is the King of Kings. A usurper sits on the throne, yes, for a time. But the Lord has provided for himself a replacement, a man whom he has chosen, whom he will raise up to depose Saul. And unlike Saul, whose coronation had been in no small part to the demand of the people for a king like all of the nations, this king will be God's man. God will provide him for himself, and he will make his decision with no input whatever from sinful man. He had seen exactly the sort of king he wanted, exactly the man whom he wanted to rule, and God had provided him for himself among the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem. Samuel then was to go to the town of Bethlehem and anoint one of those sons of Jesse as the future king of God's people. But verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? for if Saul hears it, he will kill me. And lest we accuse Samuel of being a coward, brothers and sisters, consider. God esteems the life of his people. He considers your life, considers my life precious. God will call people to be martyrs. He calls people to be martyrs now. But he does not encourage us to throw our lives away cavalierly. Samuel was not eager to die. And we must remember, too, Saul lived less than 10 miles away from Samuel's house. Samuel's home of Ramah was less than 10 miles away from Saul's palace in Gibeah. Saul could easily hear that Samuel has gone south to Bethlehem, not a normal place for him to go. And he might also hear that Samuel had gone to a very strange town with a horn of that same anointing oil that he'd been anointed with as king. Saul might be a wicked man at this point, but he's not stupid. He could put two and two together, and if he did, the jig would be up. But the Lord was not going to let Saul find out what he was doing. He was not going to allow Saul to interfere. The prophet was going to take a cow with him, a heifer, for sacrificial worship at Bethlehem. After all, Samuel did that sometimes. He did that in various towns. This would not be that unusual. Now, that would allow Saul to stay out of God's business, but it would also allow Samuel to meet with Jesse's family and, as verse 3 says, invite them to the sacrifice. Verse 3, I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Put a pin in that. We will come back to that. That will be important. But with his fears answered and his courage bolstered, Samuel obeyed the voice of the Lord and went to Bethlehem. Now, according to verse 4, when Samuel came to Bethlehem, the village elders came out to greet him, but not happily. They were frightened by his coming. They were actually trembling with fear. Now, why were they afraid? Well, to us, brothers and sisters, we have the whole of Scripture to look back upon. We can look through the pages of Scripture, see where Bethlehem pops up, and we can say, oh yes, God used this town in very important ways, drew many important people into or around Bethlehem, used them in redemptive history. But at that time, around 1000 BC, Bethlehem was just one of any number unremarkable, unimportant little farming villages. It was not special. The people there were not important. It didn't have some kind of special produce. It was just a town. And then here, out of nowhere, from the perspective of the elders, comes Samuel himself, the prophet of the Most High, a man unafraid to stare down kings. Why is he here? Did we do something wrong? I don't know. Do you know? What's he doing here? What have we done? So they came to him frightened, and they asked, do you come peaceably? And Samuel responded, peaceably, not for judgment, for peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. You can almost hear the sigh of relief coming off the page. The prophet has not come to condemn them for some unknown sin. He has come to lead them in the worship of the Lord. He has come for peace, to bring peace between God and man, not to judge and condemn them. In fact, what the elders didn't know was that not only has God sent his prophet to lead these people in worship, a good thing under any circumstance, but God has also sent Samuel to bring them even greater peace than they could imagine. Samuel had come to anoint a ruler for Israel, one whom God had previously described as a man after his own heart. Samuel was here to look for a man who could honestly say that the words of Psalm 119, verse 97, were the words of his heart. Speaking to God, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. A man who could honestly say that was about to be crowned the king of Israel, chosen from among the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem. That such a man would be the representative head of God's covenant people, that is indeed something that makes for peace. It's no accident that Samuel came to Bethlehem when he did. God was not being forced to do some kind of course correcting when Saul ended up not working out. God had planned from eternity past that it would fall out in this way. God had provided for himself just the sort of man who would serve him and provided him at just the right time. Yes, Saul was an obstacle, in theory. But really, Saul's opposition could not interfere with God's plans. As Psalm 2, verses 4 and 6 say, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As for me," the Lord speaking, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Wicked rulers may rage and thrash against the Lord and seek to throw off his bonds, but God laughs at them. The Lord is king, and he cannot be opposed. He cannot be stopped. He will set his king over top of his people, and no one can stop him. What an encouragement that is to the saints, brothers and sisters. There may be rebellion against the Lord and his commandments, very stiff rebellion, even violent rebellion. And sometimes, tragically, that comes from among God's visible people. Remember, Saul was not outside of the visible people of God. He was an insider. He was an Israelite who rebelled against God. And we see that sometimes in our own churches, too. Nonetheless, the Lord is God. However much people rage and thrash against the Lord, he will still have his Son, Jesus Christ, as the head and king of his church. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in the Lord, then it is well founded. We struggle against sin now, our sins, the sins of others. We grieve sin, we are concerned for its consequences. But those fears and sorrows that we experience are not the last word for us. God has provided us with his king, and his choice cannot be impeded by anyone or anything. Christ reigns, and he will reign forever. God has seen it, and he has made it so. Now, in our passage, not only had the Lord chosen to appoint a leader in general for his people, again, he had a particular man in mind, one of Jesse's sons in particular, whom he wanted to elevate. But man's choice of who that king should be did not align with God's choice. We see that in our second point, Samuel's mistake. Now, in order to come before the Lord at the sacrificial meal, Samuel told the guests to go and consecrate themselves so that they could be ritually pure for the sacrifice. They did things probably like bathing, washing their clothes, that sort of thing. Now, in verse 5, Samuel directed the elders to go and do that for themselves, but then he went to the home of Jesse to invite him and his sons to the sacrifice and to the feast that would follow, and he personally consecrated these men. Now, we do not know how much Samuel told Jesse about his mission. I suspect, at least, though, that Jesse had some inclination that the prophet had come on a special purpose, that the prophet had come to single out one of his sons for some special service to the Lord. And the reason I think that is because verse 6 and following is a big scene of presentation where Jesse has his sons come one by one before the prophet to determine which had been chosen by the Almighty. Now, they started logically with Jesse's oldest, Eliab. And apparently he made a good first impression, a very good impression. Verse 6, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And you can see the old man starting to slowly reach for the horn of oil at his side as he takes in the sight of this young man in front of him. In verse 7, the Lord references Eliab's appearance and his height, so we can reasonably assume that Eliab, the son of Jesse, is a tall, handsome man. He looks like how a king ought to look, so much so that Samuel thought, done! Mission accomplished. That's the guy, and God has picked himself a winner. But then the Lord slammed the brakes on, full stop. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 is a very famous verse, and it is one worth considering closely. What was God telling Samuel not to do, and why? Well, first, go back to that pin that we left in verse 3. What had God told Samuel to do? Go to the house of Jesse, and then I will show you what to do. Anoint for me the man whom I tell you to anoint. Samuel did not consult with the Lord before he settled on Eliab as the Lord's anointed. Samuel essentially took one look at Eliab and assumed that he'd found God's man. Now, with greatest respect to one of the heroes of the faith, a father in our faith, one of my personal biblical heroes, I love Samuel. I've loved studying him. I've loved learning about him. But this was a very serious and very foolish mistake. Samuel acted as though he could spot the Lord's anointed without praying and without waiting for any kind of guidance. He essentially assumed that with his age, his spiritual maturity, and his prophetic calling, that's all he needed. That was all he needed to let him spot God's man with no help necessary from God. With greatest respect to him, that's a rookie mistake, not something you would expect out of an aged saint of the Lord. And then second, look again at 7a. What had impressed Samuel about Eliab? His fine appearance and his tall stature. That should sound worryingly familiar, brothers and sisters, because back in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, a man was described as a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Who was that describing? Saul. Samuel had been impressed by the same traits in Eliab that were the traits that had characterized Saul. As a result, Samuel, again, an experienced prophet, a godly man, if ever there was one, nearly anointed someone who would have just been Saul 2.0. It's not that Eliab was as great a sinner as Saul or would have done exactly the same things as Saul, but his defining features were exactly the same as Saul. Not his spiritual maturity, not his love for God, the fact that he was pretty and tall. Now, in his rebuke to Samuel, was the Lord saying that all handsome or attractive people are by definition untrustworthy and should never be handed leadership? Was God saying that a prerequisite for successful kingship in Israel was being ugly? No, neither of those things. God's point was that mankind, you and me, then and now, we tend to conflate an attractive exterior with an attractiveness in the heart. And on one level, how can we not? Brothers and sisters, your eyes, my eyes, do not see invisible things. We cannot look on the minds of other people. Our eyes can only perceive physical things like beauty. But because we can only see exteriors, and that's not a bad thing. We can see exteriors because that's how God made us. But the problem with that is that we tend to act as though the exterior is all that there is. And we put far too much stock in what our eyes tell us. Even a prophet as godly and experienced as Samuel himself made that mistake. And he nearly anointed a man who would have been just like Saul as king. But God, on the other hand, sees what man cannot see. In Proverbs 15, verse 11, it says that Sheol and Abaddon, that is, in other words, the grave and the mysteries of death, these things lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men? In other words, the mysteries of death itself are clearly perceived by the Lord. The minds of mankind to him are nothing. They're an open book with large friendly letters on every page. A person's heart is hidden from his fellows. I don't know everything that goes in your heart, nor do you know everything that goes in my heart, but the Lord sees it, and the Lord knows it perfectly. And in Eliab's case, he did not see the sort of character traits he wanted in the man he had chosen to anoint. And so he said, I have rejected him. Same language that he used to reject Saul from being king of Israel. Now, in Samuel's mistake and his assumptions about Eliab, we see something again of the wider issue that plagues sinful man and his relationship with God. We trust that what we see and what we perceive is true. True above and before what God has seen and what God has revealed to actually be true. Even back in the Garden of Eden, this was the case. Our first mother, Eve, she saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she saw that the fruit was attractive. She saw that the fruit was desirable for wisdom, never mind that the Lord had said if she ate that fruit, she would die. her eyes deceived her, but she trusted them, and she fell into sin alongside her husband. The physical eyes of mankind, brothers and sisters, cannot perceive spiritual things rightly. But we not only err in trusting our eyes and our other senses above and before what God has said. No, if that was all that we did, that would be bad enough. But we compound the error by not only asserting that our eyes are truly and rightly, we assume that our eyes are the measure of right and wrong, good and evil. In our sinfulness, we can't even appreciate our own limitations and our own spiritual blindness. We assume that if we see something and we have decided that's what's true and that's what's not, and God disagrees with us, well, God is in the wrong. We see this clearly in our culture around us, which looks at sexual sin and says, well, this is what we see, this is what we feel, therefore we are right and God is wrong. We see that in transgenderism saying, well, we think and we see and we feel that men and women are interchangeable and God says no, well, God is wrong. These are gross violations of that, yes, but brothers and sisters, we're vulnerable to the same things. We may not be as blatant about it, but how often do you trust your eyes and trust your senses and put what you want to do, trust your own senses of what's right and wrong above and before what God has said? I've done that. I struggle with that now. That is a sin that we all struggle with, and it's not good. This verse, this passage of Scripture, demands deep humility of us. It demands that we do not see as God sees. And when we disagree, God is in the right, and we are not. It demands that we acknowledge that God sees things clearly, and that we do not. That requires humility. Consider, though, we last week just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to man's physical eyes and senses, Jesus' ministry was a failure. The resurrection cannot happen, and the gospel is ridiculous. Who would have believed that the salvation of the world, the redemption of sinners, would rest on the shoulders of a man who was publicly executed in one of the most horrible ways imaginable? Who could see that the fullness of God would descend upon a man who was ordinary and unremarkable in many ways, despised by mankind, and yet through him God has said, that is how many people are made righteous before God? Who would see these things? Without God's intervention, nobody. The cornerstone has become a stumbling block. But God has revealed these things. God has corrected our vision. What our physical eyes would deny, he gives spiritual eyes that can see and perceive and understand and receive and believe. He's given those kinds of eyes to you and to me so that we would trust what he said is true and see the truth of Jesus Christ so that we may believe in him for salvation and forgiveness of our sins. With those spiritual eyes that see things as God sees them, we then should also increase in our praise and our appreciation for the Lord in his wisdom. Left to our own discernment, brothers and sisters, our chosen saviors would be the Sauls and Eliabs of the world, externally attractive, sure, but not holy unto the Lord, and therefore unable to meet our real spiritual needs for redemption. Excuse me. But God saw that we needed Jesus, the God-man, and he provided his son for us. The so-called foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. And the truly wise will glorify God for his clear-sightedness in our salvation and his plan for our redemption. Samuel made that mistake, trusting his eyes above what God has said. But the Lord corrected him. The Lord stopped him. And having had his mistake corrected by the Lord, Samuel wisely waited for the Lord to reveal the anointed one to him. And we learn his name for the first time in our last point, the king's identity. Now with Eliab, the most obvious choice, firmly rejected by the Lord, Jesse had his second-born son, Abinadab, come before Samuel. Now there's a lot of precedence in the Bible for second-born children being greater than the oldest. I mean, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh. Maybe we'd see a repeat of that here? No, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse then sent his third-born son, Shammah, in next. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Now here's the point where most people would start getting nervous, because God has said, "I will choose one of Jesse's sons as the king of Israel," and then he systematically eliminated all of Jesse's sons. Well, what now? Verse 11, Samuel turned to Jesse and asked him, "Is this all of them? Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse admitted, "Yes, well, you see, there is one more. There's the youngest one, there's the little one." Okay, why isn't he here? Presumably, Samuel would have asked to see all of Jesse's sons, and why is the youngest one not present? Well, he's tending the sheep out in the field. You see, the runt of the litter was so unremarkable and so unimportant to the family that Jesse simply thought it was not worthwhile to call him in. Why get a hireling to work in the field and look after the sheep when the runt of the litter can do the job for free and won't be needed anyways? Unimpressive he might have been, but Samuel was determined to meet him. "Send and get him. He won't sit down till he gets here." All the preparation for the sacrifice and for the feast that would have followed, all of it came to a grinding halt. "We're not doing anything else until the youngest gets here." So Jesse sent and had his youngest son brought before the prophet of God. Probably a fine picture, smelling of sweat and sheep and the great outdoors. In verse 12, he tells us that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. In other words, the youngest son was probably fairly striking. He had ruddy skin, kind of lightish skin for an Israelite. He has an overall handsome, pleasing appearance. But this guy is not like, he's not breathtaking like Saul was or Eliab was. He's just, you know, he's a pretty face in the crowd, but he's not remarkable. But that, however, meant nothing to the Lord. As soon as Samuel saw him, the Lord spoke and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is he. This is my man." And even though he had no idea why God has chosen the light-skinned runt of the pack out of all of God's Jesse's sons, Samuel obeyed. This is God's man. That's the anointed one. So verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Notice for the first time, in 1 Samuel, we are told the name of this king. First time in this passage, we're told the name of the youngest son, David. And he probably knew that he had just had something special happen to him, that God has chosen him for a unique task. But did he know that he'd just been anointed as the king who would replace Saul? We don't know. I suspect not at this point, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that the Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward. For the rest of his life, God would be with David and would encourage him, would comfort him, would strengthen and equip him for all that the Lord wanted him to do. Now, brothers and sisters, many of us are familiar with David's life, at least some of the significant parts of it. And I think it's fair to say that few Old Testament saints are as important to the plan of redemption and the history of our salvation as David was. Out of the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms penned, just under half of them, I believe, are attributed to David's pen and lyre. As a king, David reigned, and his reign was something of a golden age for the people of Israel. Almost nobody who came after him could match his glory and the security of his kingdom. Solomon, perhaps. Almost nobody after that, though. His reign was the reign for the people of God. In terms of his walk with the Lord, future kings are held up against David as the standard of faithfulness. Good kings are said to have walked in the ways of David, their father. Wicked kings did not walk in his ways. There are countless references to Jesus as the son of David. His father and brothers might have dismissed him, but the Lord had been preparing David for a unique place in the story of redemption, and ultimately the Lord has proven himself right in his judgment. And yet we must remember that David was merely a servant, and his elevation to kingship was due only to the grace of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I am confident that there were any number of somewhat attractive, runt-of-the-pack shepherd boys whom God could have chosen. There were any number of very godly musicians whom God could have chosen to elevate as king. These are not why God chose him. David was not remarkable because of any quality he had. God simply decided, that is my man. I will work through him. That is why he elevated David, not because of anything in David that God looked at, God saw, and said, I have to have him. Only he will do. And even at his highest and most glorious as a king, David never forgot his place before God, or that the Lord would call one greater than he. One of the psalms that David wrote was Psalm 110, verse 1, a prophecy. And in it, David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In this prophecy about the coming of his own descendant, a king who would be raised from David's own line, David looked and he saw a king who would be greater than himself. Usually sons are not greater than fathers. But David saw, one of my sons will be chosen by the Lord, and he will be far greater than me. And I will gladly bend the knee to him and call him my Lord. David knew that his righteousness was dependent upon the righteousness of another who would come later. If he had lived to see the birth of Jesus Christ, you may be certain that David would have rejoiced and gladly stepped down. He would have gladly let himself be supplanted in kingly glory and majesty by Jesus Christ. David was made great by God. But Christ has been elevated to a far higher place, to the highest position, seated at the right hand of God the Father. To that man, David looked for salvation, and he found it. It's to that same man, brothers and sisters, whom we have also looked to and been saved from our sins. So in gratitude for that salvation that we have, that sanctification that God is working out in us, let us cultivate in ourselves those things which please God. No, these things were not what saved David. They're not what God chose him on the basis of. But notice, there were good things about David. We'll talk more about those in future sermons as well. And those are the kinds of things that we should cultivate as well. Things that are pleasing to God. Godliness. Physical attractiveness is nice, but it's transitory. But godliness, Christ-likeness, lasts forever. And David did have that. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we should grow in that as well. As Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. God is with those who love him and fear him, brothers and sisters. So then let us be people who grow in our love and fear of him. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that this was Samuel's last great mission as a prophet. As we continue in 1 Samuel from here, you will notice that Samuel himself largely steps back from the action. He will appear several more times, I can think of three times off the top of my head, when Samuel appears as a character, but in fairly minor roles. At this point, his work was done. He can step back. God's godly leader has been chosen. God's king has been anointed. And the day would come for him to take the leadership of God's people away from the renegade Saul. So Samuel could rest. He could diminish. Because God had anointed one greater than himself. And he knew that God would do a far greater thing through David than he could ever imagine. And with that, the prophet was content to step back and see the work of God unfold through his king. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have raised up a king for us in Jesus Christ. That, Father, through David, you gave us a type of Christ. You gave us one who would show us what Christ would do, how Christ would rule over us. And we thank you, Father, that you've not left us with simply David, but you've left us with the Son of David, with one who is far greater than he. So, Father God, we ask that you would show us Jesus Christ's majesty and glory. We ask, Father, that you would help us to submit to him in this. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to grow in godliness and in character, Father, those things which accord with eternal values. Help us, Father, to grow in our godliness. Help us to grow in our sanctification. Help us to grow as your people and in love and in fear of you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.